Father, we're so thankful that you've given us the great privilege to be able to call you our Father, that we can come and approach a holy God as we celebrated, as we took communion, that we have no veil, no wall, no separation between us and you, because not because of our work, but because of the work you did on the cross, the work your Son did on our behalf, that we have his righteousness placed on us. What an amazing blessing that is. Help us never get used to that. Help us never get bored with that. Help that never get old to us. And if it has gotten old to us, if we have gotten bored with that, then shame on us. Lord, I pray that our desire this morning would be to know you better, to grow closer to you than we've ever been before in our lives. And Lord, we know there are some here that aren't close to you at all. In fact, they're still your enemies. And I pray that this morning they would recognize their deep need for you, that they would, with hearts broken, respond in repentance and faith and come to the place where they recognize you as their Father, so that they can come before you without restriction, without barrier, and they can come to you as their own Father because of the work of your Son on their behalf. Lord, for those who are here who are right now fighting against you, who know they're in sin, who know they're your child, and they're refusing to stop the sin. They're saying, my sin is more important than my relationship with Christ. And I pray this morning you'd break them. You would cause them to recognize that without you, they're nothing, and their sin means nothing, and their sin is invaluable. It's not valuable at all. I say that the right way. It's not valuable at all, but you are invaluable. You are great. And you're the only thing worth anything. Break us this morning, Lord. Help us to be your people. Thank you for the great truth we're going to study in your word this morning. Change us because of it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I don't think that counts, all right? I don't think that counts as part of my 40 minutes, okay? I don't think it does. Tell you what, if I hadn't had my hands in my pockets, they would have come up and gone out like that. But I grew up in a time in a church that was sin and still struggle with that in my own life, not in yours. You do it all you want to, but in my life, it's still something that I can't quite get to. I pray I can someday, but at this point, I'm not there yet. But if I hadn't had my hands in my pockets, I would have been sinning this morning because my hands would have been in the air, thanking and praising God for what he's done for us. Tell you what a wonderful set of reminders we had this morning just in singing, and we could actually just stop now and go home because of the message that was preached in communion in the singing. And some of you are saying, seeing me, you're saying, yes, let's do that, but I am not going to do that. I've got four and a half verses to get through, so, you know, 4.5 hours, we ought to be done. No evening service tonight, so we're good. No, we've had some great reminders, and I think these reminders are very needful for the times that we live in right now. You know, very little is secure. Things that we took as certainties just a few years ago now are uncertain. Some here are facing the uncertainty of physical issues. Some are facing a very real possibility in the next few days and weeks of losing their jobs. Some are struggling with kids who are choosing to walk away from the things that they were brought up to understand, things they may have even claimed as children as their own. Some are struggling with difficult relationship with their parents who refuse to budge, who refuse to listen. The fact is, each of us at times can face challenging and unsure situations. And it is for these times that we have a very special book. It's called the Bible. I often recommend books to read. And I'm going to recommend a new book today. It's actually one book in 66 volumes. And if you've never read through it, I would encourage you to do so. I would encourage you, you have it in front of you, hopefully, it's the best-selling book of all time. you have one. If you don't have one, you know, see me. See me this morning, and I will gladly give you one. I will gladly give you one. If you've never read it, I encourage you to get one and start reading it. You know, if you want to, start at Genesis and go, but I would start at John. I'd start at John and start working through there if you've never done it. Every Bible app has a Bible reading plan. I encourage you to do that because there's great truths found in the Bible. There's the only truth that you need, and it is found in the Bible. You don't need anything else. You don't need a book. You don't need therapy. You need God and His Word. That's what you really need. The Bible holds all things for life and godliness, and it is in this Bible we have passages like Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a that are so important that help us as we look toward to answer these questions about uncertainty. It's in passages like this that we gain assurance that Jesus is here for us, has always been here for us, and will always be here for us, and He will give us peace in the midst of our difficulties. He is our God. He is faithful, and He is trustworthy, and He intends everything for our good and everything for His glory. And we can believe that this morning, and it is even more fully understood as we approach passages like Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a. I'm going to read that now. I was going to have Harvey read it. The reason I was going to have Harvey read it is because Harvey plays Micah in Journey to Judea. And I was going to have him read it because it's his lines. But then I thought, how wrong would it be on Sunday morning to have a guy named Amos read Micah? That's just wrong. That would be confusing, and God is not the author of confusion. So I'm not going to let Amos read Micah. If it had been Amos, he'd have been up here, but it's not. So now on Journey to Judea, we can let him get away because he's playing a role, all right? But he wouldn't be doing that here this morning. No, Harvey. I love you, Harv. I don't know where you are. I think you maybe, I talked to him Thursday. I think you maybe, there he is, clear on the back row. I ought to make you get up here and do it then. You're going to be a back row guy like that? I won't. You stand. I'm going to read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5a. The reason I have you stand is because this is the Word of God. It deserves some kind of honor and reverence. So don't think, oh, standing again. No, think, great, we get to revere the Word of God together this morning. It says this, now muster your troops. O daughter of troops, siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. You can be seated. Our text begins with the word now. Begins with the word now. And as this word did in verses 9 and verses 11 of chapter 4, this word draws our attention away from that future restoration that has just been mentioned. It draws our attention away from the time when God is going to be great to his people and draws our minds and attentions back to the present day when things were going to get tough, when things were going to get difficult. It draws us away from the future glory of Israel to the present perilous condition of the nation due to the failure of the people of Israel to correctly fear God, to correctly love Him, to correctly keep His word, and to obey His commandments. And this present perilous condition that they find themselves in is a direct response of his faithfulness to his word, to his faithfulness to word. He has to respond to that failure. We've seen many times as we've walked our way through the book, all of us have just about made a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 or 29 when he talks about the coming judgment, the promise of future judgments for their failure to do the things that he calls them to in the books of the law. He promises that he will judge them, and if he's going to be faithful to his word, then he must, in fact, do that. This is why we determine that the theme of the book of Micah is the faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation for our hope. You need to remember that. The faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation for our hope. The next time someone comes to you and says, you know what, I don't have any hope, guess what you can do? Say, I know a book in the Bible that provides hope, and it's the book of Micah. And you can know that because you've heard the book of Micah. The theme is the faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation for our hope or of our hope. What a great thing to know. You see, we don't come up with these pithy little statements just because we like to. We try to do it so that you'll have the thing to hang on to for the book. Because God is faithful, because God must judge, and God must be just, he has to judge the nation for their wickedness. This now, at the beginning of this section, draws us back to that present reality. Yes. God's promise to restore the nation is a real promise. And yes, it is going to happen. God is going to restore them and make them into a great nation, a nation that they have never been before, and they have never been since this promise, and they have not been yet, but they will be. They will be exactly what God says. And what we're faced with the beginning of this text is God's drawing us back to the now. And the very first verse of chapter 1, after the now, he makes a promise. And the promise he makes is the promise to remove an insignificant king. The promise to remove an insignificant king. And he does that in 2 points. So we have, first of all, the first major section is the promise to remove a king. He does that in 2 points. The first is he brings up the desolation of a great city. The desolation of a great city. He says this, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. And as you're reading that, you said, I didn't see anywhere where there's desolation or a great city. Okay, so let's get there real quick. Now we've already seen that this, the daughter of troops, that term daughter is already referred to Jerusalem 2 other times. Back in chapter 4, verse 8, Micah says this, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion is always a reference, in Micah's mind, is always a reference to the city of Jerusalem. It's always a reference to the city of Jerusalem. And what he's calling them to is to get ready. To get ready, something bad is about to happen. And we don't know exactly when Micah prophesied this part of the prophecy. We know he prophesied during the reigns of 5 kings. One of those happened to be a guy named Hezekiah, right? He did Hezekiah, he did Asa, he did, I think he did Joash, and then 2 following, Manasseh, and one more. Okay, read chapter 1, and you'll see the 5 kings. So we know he prophesied during that time. We don't know exactly when he prophesied this, but we do know that based on the prophecies probably of Micah and of Isaiah, Hezekiah, when he becomes king, makes great reforms. He makes great reforms in Israel. And it might very well be that he understood this was going to happen. And so what Micah says to the kings is, get ready. Get ready. Get your troops ready, city of troops. Devastation is just around the corner. desolation is on the way. Micah says this morning in our passage that this city, this daughter of troops, would be under siege. The great city, Jerusalem, the great city, Jerusalem, would be under siege and suffer great desolation. Once again, this is a direct fulfillment of what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God actually says to them, we won't go look at it now, you can look it up. God actually says to them that because of their failure, he will lay siege against their cities. And they will, it's just a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture of what will happen when siege is laid against the city. We don't do siege warfare anymore. We don't do warfare like that anymore. And that is a blessing. That is a blessing because sieges were awful. They were awful. Basically, what was happening was the enemy would come and surround the city and cut off all supplies to that city and do that for as long as they needed to until they either starved the people to death or caused them to surrender. It was awful. It was awful. The picture painted in Deuteronomy is an awful picture where the most noble man would eat his children, where the most proper young lady would fight over after birth to eat. It's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture. This promise of siege was simply a fulfillment of prophecy that would come on them for their failure to worship God and God alone. Now, here's something we got to understand. We need to understand that in Micah's day, especially with Hezekiah, this would have been unthinkable. The thought of Jerusalem undergoing siege was unthinkable. Why? Well, because if you understand the history of Jerusalem, David took it from the Jebusites. Okay, you may remember that story. David is going to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites because he recognizes that God wants that piece of property. God wants to set his name there. And so David's going to take the city of Jerusalem. Up until that time of David, they had never actually taken Jerusalem. The Jebusites had control of it the whole time. So David finally says, we're going to take that city. We're going to take that hill. It's a very important hill. It's a very important mountain. Read the history of it. I don't have time to do that this morning. Read the history of it. It's a very important hill. And David says, I'm going to take it. So he actually goes up through the water supply. He goes up. Some of you have walked that. If you've walked the dry tunnel in Israel, when we go over there, you have walked the Jebusite tunnel. That's where David went up. He got in and he took the city of Jerusalem, and Israel had owned it from that time forward. But then he just begins to build the city. He begins to build a place for the temple, and it's only a little hill with one little tent where eventually the Ark of the Covenant will be kept. But he builds a place for the temple on the threshing floor, and then he builds a thing called the City of David. And the City of David was just this little banana-shaped thing going to the south of where the Temple Mount would be. Just a little banana-shaped thing. In fact, if you go and you look, if you go with us to Israel sometime, which I don't know if we're going or not, but someday we're going to go again. If I don't die first, and if I die first, I'm going there. I'm going to teleport myself to Israel just so I can be there and talk to you guys about it. There's this little model you can go to, and it actually shows the banana-shaped city of David that comes off the south side of the Temple Mount. From David through Solomon, through all the kings up to Asa, that's all that was fortified. All of it, that's all that was fortified, was that little banana-shaped thing. But Hezekiah, because Hezekiah, that's a new name, they didn't know that one. Hezekiah, he took that prophecy seriously. He actually built another wall, a great big wall, and he more than tripled the size of the city of Jerusalem. That was not just because Hezekiah wanted more space. I don't believe that to be the case at all. Hezekiah was doing that to provide more land. What can you do if you have more land? you can plant more crops, right? You can have more food. You can protect yourself against a siege. And so in Hezekiah's time, he builds this wall. You can look at it in some of your Bible maps, and it at least triples the size of Jerusalem. At least triples the size of Jerusalem. Not only that, Hezekiah builds a new aqueduct. He has his workers chisel out a new aqueduct underneath the Jebusite aqueduct. Some of you have been there. Some of you have walked through that. If you've gone with us to Israel and you've walked through the wet tunnel, that is Hezekiah's tunnel. That is the tunnel he built to provide water for Jerusalem in case of siege. Did it work? Mostly. In fact, guess what's in that tunnel today if you go walk it? There's water there. If it's a good year, there's water like up to your the mid-thigh. I will never know that. I promise you, I will never know that. There's no reason to go there. You can take my word for it. It's dark there. There's no light there. The Jebusite tunnel is nicely lit. It's always dry. Hezekiah's tunnel is dark and dreary. There's snakes and stuff in there. You probably don't want to go there. But Hezekiah built this great wall, made a great aqueduct. He did that to fortify the city against siege. But we know that the great city of Jerusalem was actually laid siege. It was done almost once and nearly twice. Sennacherib almost gets it. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And after he had taken the northern nation in 722, he decided he wanted to make moves against the south. And so he started to make a move against the south. Hezekiah is the king. Sennacherib is taking other cities, and he's going to come against Jerusalem. And Hezekiah asked God, "Will you save us?" And God says, "Yep, I sure will. Sure will." And Hezekiah says, "Give me a sign. Give me a sign." And God says, "Here's your sign. I'm going to make the shadow back up 15 steps. And I'm going to give you a sign. You're going to live 10 years longer." And through a miracle, God delivers. God delivers Hezekiah from Sennacherib. In fact, he delivers him so well that Sennacherib goes home and his sons kill him. It was really quite a victory. When Jehoshaphat was king, there was another attempt at a siege by the Ammonites and the Moabites. Jehoshaphat says, "God, will you deliver us?" God says, "Yes, and you don't have to do a thing." 185,000 people, dead. How do you do that one? Dead. Yep, that's right. She got it right. So, I already went through that page. That page is completely done. Dead without even looking. You can read the account of Sennacherib's raid in 2 Kings 24. But finally, there was a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar, who came to Jerusalem, laid siege against the city, and destroyed it. The great city, Jerusalem, the city that had been fortified, the great city that was the city of David, the city of Solomon, the city of the great kings of Israel, that great city was destroyed, just as Micah said it would be. The daughter of Jerusalem didn't muster her troops. A siege was laid against the city, and eventually the great city was devastated. That was in Jehoiachin's day, when Jehoiachin was king. You know, what we need to realize is the God of Hezekiah and the God of Jehoiachin and the God that opposed Sennacherib and the God that let Nebuchadnezzar lay siege is the same God today. He has not changed. He is still to be feared. I think we remove a lot of fear from God because we try to make him taste good to the people around us. We don't need to make him taste good. We need to present him as he is, and he is a fearsome God. He is a fearsome God who will accomplish exactly what he says he will accomplish. He hasn't changed. That's the first tragedy. The first tragedy is the devastation of a great city. The second tragedy is almost as bad, equally as bad. The second tragedy listed in verse 1 is the removal of an insignificant king. The removal of an insignificant king. Micah next prophesies that the judge of Israel would be struck on the cheek with a rod. Let's look at the insignificance of those terms. The first term really that emphasizes the insignificance is the fact that the king is not even referred to as king. He doesn't say, and he will strike the king of Israel on a cheek. That's not what he says. He says he will strike the judge of Israel on a cheek. You see, after the people got into the land, God provided for them a series of 13 leaders, not rulers, but leaders who were called judges. The judges were leaders, but they weren't rulers. The ruler of Israel was God himself. They were a theocracy. They were a theocracy. And from the time they got into the land up until Samuel, there are judges. You see, I think we get in our head that Israel was always this great nation of 12 tribes. That's not the case. Israel, up until David, Israel was really just a loose confederacy of 12 tribes that really did anything they wanted to do and, in fact, attacked each other on several occasions, trying to take each other out. Ephraim always was doing something Ephraim shouldn't do. It was a loose confederation. And over that loose confederation, God allowed or raised up judges who would lead the people, but didn't have power to rule them. He was the ruler. And he ruled through his theocracy, which was really administrated by the priests, not by the judges. Not by the judges. The judges were military leaders who delivered them from oppressors and then would lead them and provide military security, but they were never considered to be kings. They never held the rank of kings. We know this because Samuel, who is the last judge, was a great judge, but he was a terrible dad. And his sons did stuff they weren't supposed to do. And because of that, the people of Israel come to Samuel and say, "Hey, we want a king. We want to be just like the nations around us. We want a king." And Samuel recognizes that this is a slap in his face, and he says, "Uh-uh, you don't need a king. You got me." And they say, "We need a king. We got you." So God says, "Yeah, they can have a king. They can have a king." So he gives them a king, and the first king, Saul, comes on the scene. And then we have a long list of kings. Some were great and some were not so great. Great kings like David and kind of Solomon and Hezekiah and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Josiah. All those guys were good kings. But then you have really bad kings like Amaziah and Azariah and Queen Athaliah. Oh, I didn't put those names on there for you. Sorry about that. But they had kings. And kings serve up until the time of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king of Babylon. And then things change. Then things change. See, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he comes down, and you can read about this at the end of Chronicles, at the end of Kings, 2 Kings. He comes down and he makes several conquests against Israel, against Jerusalem. And in his first, he takes some nobility and some kings with him back to Babylon. Daniel probably goes back with him then, 607 BC. And he sets up a puppet king. He sets up a puppet king. And the first one of those puppet kings is a guy named Jehoiachin. And he was put in the place of Jehoiakim, his brother. Jehoiakim happened to be bound in chains and taken back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jehoiachin was a great king. He reigned for 3 months and 10 days. Woo! 3 months and 10 days. And he only reigned 3 months and 10 days because Nebuchadnezzar had very little patience with him. He wasn't really a real king. Very little patience. He takes him out of the way, takes him to Babylon again, and puts a guy named Zedekiah in his place. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years, but Zedekiah wasn't a very good king either. Zedekiah, all he did was like a thorn in Nebuchadnezzar's side, made Nebuchadnezzar so mad that Nebuchadnezzar came back again and took what's his name? Zedekiah out of the way and took all of the nobility and all the gold and all the good stuff and all the good people and left only in the land, it says at the end of 2 Kings, only in the land, all he left was a few of the poorest people, to be vine dressers and plowmen. He left the poorest people, only the poorest, and he set up a guy named Gedaliah, not as king. Not as king, but as governor. So when Micah's prophecy is fulfilled, I love this, it's fulfilled to the tiniest detail. Because it was not the king who was smitten on the cheek. It was just a judge. That's all Gedaliah was. I love the fact that God's prophecies are beautifully kept all the way through. But the captivity was a good thing. How? There were so many good things that happened to Israel while they were in captivity. You want to know some of the good things that happened to Israel? The scribes came to existence. You might say the scribes are terrible people. Look at the New Testament. Okay, but initially the scribes were great people. Ezra was a scribe. Why were they great people? Because they valued, finally, they valued the law of God and took it seriously. That came into being in the captivity. Daniel received the 70 weeks vision in the captivity. The synagogue system came into place in the captivity. Idolatry was eradicated in the captivity. Great things happened for Israel in the captivity. They needed it. So was the removal of their king a good thing? The answer is yes. Was it an easy thing? The answer is no. You see, everything God does is good. But not everything God does is easy. Sometimes God has to do very difficult things in our lives to get us ready for what's coming next. Now this should stop. This should cause us to stop and ask ourselves the question: if I'm facing difficulty today, why? Why am I facing difficulty? And I'm asking you to ask the question in a "why me" kind of sense. I'm not asking to say, "Oh, why me, God? Why?" That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, what is the purpose of this thing I'm going through? What is the purpose? Sometimes the thing you're going through is not your fault. Briefly, I'm going through an illness, 25 months now. I've been going through this, 112 pounds I've lost going through this. And I've prayed and I've asked God over and over and over and over and over, is this because of a sin? And he keeps saying no. I've had folks point out this might be part of the sin. And I prayed about that and the answer comes back no. Trust me, if it is sin, I want God to reveal it so I can repent and get through this. I will do it in a heartbeat. You tell me what it is. You tell me the sin. I will repent. I'll get done. I'm tired of being tired. I'm sick of being sick. But God has me here for a purpose. My daughter Emily would tell you a different story. She just went through COVID pneumonia, barely survived, and in the hospital one night, she recognized that she was there because of sin in her life. I have her permission to tell you this. I'm not speaking out of turn. I have her permission to share this with you. She says that she recognized she was saying to God, "You don't matter in my life. I got this. I don't need you." And God showed her, "Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do." Emily would tell you that it was not bad. It was good, but it was hard. Difficult. is not bad. Difficult is difficult, but difficult is good because God is accomplishing his purpose in difficulty. He's using it. He's using it. And now, as we scream, which we're going to, he moves. Micah moves away from the present situation and moves to have them look at the future. And he has them look at the future in two ways. He has to look at the future, first of all, by promising a king who would reign forever. Actually, he promised himself to be the king who would reign forever. And I love this. I love Micah's thought. Because remember in Micah, we had, in the first verse, we have the devastation of a great city. Well, the first part of the next section is the exaltation of a insignificant city. The exaltation of an insignificant city. Remember, the second part of Micah 1 is the removal of an insignificant king. The last part of Micah chapter 4 and 5 is the reign of a great king. It's just beautiful to me. It's just beautiful to me. We got to fly. So actually, let's look at Bethlehem a little bit, okay? Let's look at Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, one up in Galilee in the area of Zebulun and one down south in a place called Ephrathah. The one in Ephrathah is the one we're talking about. Not because I want it to be, but because that's what the Bible says. It's what the Bible says. It's that one. It's the one that is just south of Jerusalem. That's the Bethlehem. And that city had no significance whatsoever anywhere in the Bible. In fact, when the cities are divided in Joshua, when the cities are given to the different tribes, and Judah is given Judah's cities, Bethlehem is not even mentioned in the cities. There's no mention of Bethlehem until you get to a little book called Ruth. A little book called Ruth. And a little book called Ruth, we have a guy who was from Bethlehem that leaves because there's a famine. It's interesting to me, there's a famine in Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? Probably not. Bethlehem means house of bread. You know what Ephrathah means? Fruitful. So in the fruitful house of bread, there was a famine. Go back and listen to that Ruth message I did, and you'll find out that famine, I think, was in direct fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his word. So in the fruit, and that guy leaves, right? Ahimelech leaves, and he goes to Moab and dies. And so the story of Bethlehem is done. No, the story of Bethlehem is just getting started, but it's a little bitty, insignificant, unwalled city. It has no significance at all, except for the fact that Naomi goes back. Naomi goes back. And when she goes back, there's a guy there named Boaz who, he sees Ruth and says, wow, she's cute. And she's already been married to a Jew, so she's actually, in a sense, Jew. She's not a Moabite anymore, so I can marry her. Woo, that's great. So he's an old man, she's a young woman. You know, I won't talk about that right now, but they did that in Israel, okay? They did that. It's okay. It's not culturally bad. But we know the whole story. In Bethlehem at the city gate, Naomi's nearest kinsman redeemer said, I don't want Ruth. I sure would like her land, but I don't want Ruth. So here, you can have the sandal. You can have the sandal. And Boaz gets the sandal, and Boaz gets Ruth, and Boaz and Ruth get married, and they have a child. Child's name is Obed. Good job. Nice job, Asher. Child's name is Obed. Obed. Obed has a child. What's that child's name, you know? Jesse. Jesse has seven sons. What's the youngest one's name? David. And that's where Bethlehem becomes significant. See, Bethlehem wasn't significant because of the place. It was significant because of the person that came from it. The person that came from it was a guy named David. And that's when it becomes significant. You know, it doesn't get any more significant just because David leaves. David leaves home and goes to a place called a great city called Jerusalem. A great city called Jerusalem, and establishes it as this great city. And he leaves Bethlehem behind. He leaves Bethlehem behind. Not to be thought of again. Not to be thought of again. The next time we see Bethlehem is here in Micah's prophecy. It's here in Micah's prophecy. And I'm thinking, you got to be thinking in your head, Micah, are you out of your mind? Are you out of your mind? Bethlehem? Where did you get that from? He got it from God. He got it from God. God is going to exalt an insignificant city, not because of what it was, but because who came from there. Because of who came from there. And so Bethlehem is still insignificant. When the wise men, magi, whatever you want to call them, when they came to find the new king of Israel, where did they go? Gabe, any one of you wise men, where'd you go? They went to Jerusalem, right? Why would you go to Jerusalem? Because that's where a king should be born, in the capital city. Where should they have gone? Bethlehem. Where did the star go? I'm confident the star went to Bethlehem. They didn't trust it. The first time a GPS got it right. God positioning system, we'll call it. They didn't trust it. They went to Bethlehem. And remember, Herod asks the people, where's this king going to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. It's interesting. They misquote the verse. Look at it. Look at the verse. They misquote the verse, but they get the town right. They get the town right. That's the next place we get it. You know what? It's interesting. Bethlehem is still an insignificant city. It still is today an insignificant city. If you go with us to Israel, you're going to want to go to Bethlehem. You're absolutely going to want to. You think, oh, we got to go to Bethlehem. Please, let's go to Bethlehem. Let me say, don't do it. It's under Palestinian control. It's a trashy little city. Trash all over the place. And there's one little, there's a church there owned by four different sects of the Catholic Church. And there's one little place you can go and look through a glass thing. There's the cave. You know what? You could do that any cave you want to do it at. I could put a cave up there and say, there's the cave. But I'm not going to do that. I'd make a lot of money. But it's an insane, you don't need to go. Trust me, just don't go. The only reason that the Palestinians want you to go is because there's a gift shop there that you'll spend a lot of money in. I promise you that. You'll get, you know, a lot of olive wood nativity sets and stuff, and just don't do it. Just order it on Amazon and have it shipped. It's good. It's good. So there's an interesting. What happens? He says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come a great king. And so we'll ask to have the reign of a great king, the reign of a great king. In this next section, from 2b to the end of the section, we move away from the city itself to the reign of the great king. And the first thing I think is really interesting is the coming forth of the king. Micah used two terms. Micah used two terms to describe the coming forth of the king, right? The first term is this. The first term he says is this. From one for me who is to be ruling Israel, who's coming forth. The term coming forth is used several places throughout the Old Testament, and it generally means eternity past. It generally means eternity past. That's the first term he uses. You know, oftentimes what we see, what we do in our heads when we're reading is we see two terms like that and we read them as the same thing. If he just wanted to say the same thing, he would have said the same thing. Or he would have just said it once. He says two separate things because they mean two separate things. The second thing he says is, who's coming forth is from old, from ancient days. From old is the idea of eternity past. From ancient days has the idea of a long time ago. So he's from eternity past and he's from a long time ago. What do you see there? You see 100% God and 100% man. Eternity past. Who existed in eternity past? Only God. If there is such a thing as eternity past, think about that one. It'll blow your mind out. The only one existed was God. And then what happened? How could he come from a long time ago? He was born of a man. Hypostatic union right there. Big theological term, hypostatic union, right there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. God, this king would be 100% God and 100% man. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, 100% God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, 100% God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, 100% man. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, 100% man. How does that happen? I don't know how that happens. But I don't know how God speaks and the universe starts either. I don't get that one either. I don't understand how it happens, but I believe that it happened. His coming forth proves his deity. His coming forth proves his humanity. And this is super important, but because he is 100% God and 100% man, he could be the satisfying sacrifice and he could represent man. Had he not done both, he couldn't have done either. But because he did both, he could do both. That makes sense. So we have the coming forth of the king. It's important. We have the passion of the king. He said, it says that he was going to give them up until the time when she was in labor is given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall come to the people of Israel. You see, could he have established his kingdom right when he came the first time? Could he have done that? Absolutely, he could have. In fact, that's how all the prophets understood it to be. All the prophets understood that he would come and he would be the king. That's why his disciples kept asking him, are you going to establish your kingdom now? How about now? Will you do it now? Hey, can we sit by your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? You think they thought it was going to be 2,000 years? That's a long time to wait to sit down. You know what I'm saying? They didn't know. They thought it was going to be there. Even the Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin were trying to wrestle with this through their head. How do you get Isaiah 53 justified with Isaiah 9? Isaiah 53, he's going to suffer. By his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 9, he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. How does that work? I don't know. I do know. Two comings. But it was his passion was this, to bring everybody that he was supposed to bring with him. He would give them up for a time until everything was completed so that all of his brothers could come. Read Romans 9 through 11. That's exactly what Paul says. And so all Israel will be saved. That happens because Jesus did what he said he would do, because he was passionate about the thing he was supposed to accomplish. It was his passion. It was his zeal. It was his drive to do exactly what God said he was supposed to do. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So he gave them up for a time. He didn't give them up forever. He didn't give them up forever. He gave them up for a time and moved to working through a new people. A people as of yet in the Old Testament that had not been known but would be revealed in the New Testament. This mystery, this people called the church, through whom God would now accomplish his purpose. And it is the church that he is now accomplishing his purpose through. What is his purpose? His purpose is about glorifying himself. His purpose is about preparing the way for the true King of Israel, who will come again and be accepted and rule forever. They will look on him whom they pierced and accept him as one, as an only son. They will not continue to reject. What this means is clear. Salvation, because of the passion of Christ, salvation has been made available even to us Gentiles. By his stripes, we are healed. In Isaiah 53, that's talking about the Jews. Great news. Peter uses those same terms in 1 Peter for the church. By his stripes, we are healed. That's amazing. That's amazing. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, he gave power to become the children of God. We are blessed through the passion of the King. And what I wanted to do was take some time here just to share the gospel. Just to share the gospel. But you've heard it this morning in our singing. You've heard it in our songs. And if you have never responded to that gospel, to that God who created everything, the faithful creator, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God's work of creation. It was only God's work of creation that did it. He is the creator and he is the ruler. And we as man have broken those rules. Adam did it and did it for all of us. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are hopeless sinners. We're helpless and hopeless. There's nothing that we can do for ourselves. There's no way we can clean ourselves up. There's no way we can make ourselves acceptable. But God sent his son to be the totally satisfying sacrifice. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's what Jesus did. But it's not enough just to say, oh, that's what Jesus did. No, it requires a response from all of us. Mark 1:15 says, and saying the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what God calls us to. God calls us to repent and believe the gospel. I should have had you Power Pack kids do that one. Do those. You're supposed to be memorizing those verses, and if you can't say them, I'm going to take your little stickers away. I wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't do that to you. I'm nice. He calls us to respond, and I would call you to respond today. Respond to the passion of the King. Eternity is coming. That's the great news. Eternity is coming. All this junk can go away because eternity is coming. And we have hope of eternity because of the passion of the King. You see, faith is not for easy times. Faith's for difficult times. Faith is for the difficult times. Trust me. I know. Last, we have the reign of the King. We have the reign of the King. He describes the reign of the King. And it'll be like this, and I'm going to fly. I'm going to go real fast because I promised them I would. He's going to lead and feed. He says he's going to shepherd. He's going to be the one who leads and feeds. That's what shepherds do. They lead their flock. They feed their flock. That's what he'll do for us. He'll lead us and feed us. He will give security. He will be the one who gives security. They shall dwell secure. They shall dwell secure. He will be great. He already is great. There is none greater, but he will be established as great. You know, he is so great. He is so great. Hebrews tells us that he is supersedes everything so much that he made purification for sins, and after doing that, he sat down. He sat down. That's a great king. He doesn't have to do anything else. He's not worrying about, what's going to happen next? No, he sat down. He's done. He's finished. It's finished. It's good. He sat down. And then finally it says, he will grant peace. He will grant peace. You know, that's not the peace we think it is. That word peace in Hebrew is such a great word. It's the word shalom. And it doesn't mean just the absence of warfare or the absence of malice or the absence of wrong. No, it means every single thing that's good would come upon you. Wow, that's what Jesus, the great King, does for those who believe. Every single good thing will come upon you. He grants peace. Are you looking for peace somewhere? Let me promise you this. If you're looking for it anywhere else except God, you're looking in the wrong spot. You're looking in the wrong spot. So let me ask you this. What difficulty are you facing today? Are there physical problems? I understand physical problems. Maybe it's financial pressure. Maybe it's financial uncertainty. It's a real thing. In the next few days, there may be people who, because of a conviction they have or a stand they're taking, are going to lose their jobs. That's a real financial issue. It's a real thing. And we should love each other through that, no matter where you stand on that. We should love each other through that. And I'm saying this as one who's already been vaccinated, but I still love you, what you choose to do. My love for you is great, and I will help you however I can. I understand that pressure. I understand that pressure. Maybe it's relationship issues. I know there are people who are struggling through relationships right now. I know there are some whose kids are right now in the process of walking away from the things they've been brought up in. I know right now there are kids who are struggling with parents who won't listen. I know right now there are brothers and sisters who are at odds with each other over something that, in the light of eternity, is really insignificant. Really insignificant. Where are you going for peace in those situations? There's one place to go, and that place is Jesus. That place is the King, because He will be their peace. And He is our peace. There's so much more. There's so much more I want to say. You say, I closed it. I'm done. I didn't even get through half, but I got what I wanted to. And I didn't get fired. That's good news. So I just want you to know that there's so much valuable thing in the Word of God. It matters. And if you don't know it, get it and start getting it. Because it's a treasure. It is a treasure. Some people ask me, how do you know all that stuff? Because I read His Word. That's how. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank You for loving us the way You do. Thank You that Your grace is more than sufficient. Thank You that when You hung on that cross and You said, it is finished, You meant it is finished. There's nothing else that needed to be done. You accomplished Your purpose perfectly. And You just took my voice. So I love You, God. Amen.